1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be demanded by someone else's conscience if I partake with thankfulness? Why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. In the shorter catechism of the great confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This answer is, of course, taken straight from Scripture, even our passage today as we read. And, well, it's something that Christians are to understand. Very deep in our heart, very deep in our very soul, is something that is to encompass all of our lives, whether it's our goals or our actions, whatever they might be, everything from the most insignificant to the most important action that we could ever do. Yet despite the fact that our very purpose for being is for the glory of God, and truly this is a purpose that is so magnificent, if you think about it, it's truly beyond what we can truly understand. Well, so often, our focus is merely on our own selfish desires, and God's glory isn't even a consideration for why we do what we do. What's worse, at times, even Christians, as we see in our passage today, what was going on in the Corinthian church, give the excuse for such pettiness, frankly, is that the reason that they can do that is because of their freedom in Christ. And so that all is lawful for them. And the Apostle Paul, with rhetorical flourish, addresses this problem in this passage today, particularly what was going on in the Corinthian church. And in doing so, he provides for all Christians an ethic for which we can follow as we follow the Lord. And it's grounded in the command to love one another. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, while it is true that all Christians are justified by faith and not by works, that our sins are forgiven, that we are made righteous before God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us, and we are no longer under the law, but under grace. While all of these things are true, it is not true that we can just do whatever we want and that God is just fine with it. And over the past few Sundays, we've looked at how Paul has really gone on through chapters 9 and 10, talking about the whole concept of idol worship and how we're supposed to, you know, how that's just not good, how it's something that brings up God's wrath. It's how it's engaging, participating with demons, and he uses just the strongest terminology to speak against these things. At chapter 10 here at the end, in verse 11:1, he finishes up what he's been speaking on. Paul repeats this maxim as he moves into the conclusion of his argument. He repeats a maxim that was one apparently of the Corinthian church that betrayed an attitude that they could do whatever it was that they wanted to do, justifying their actions, saying that all things are lawful. Now this, of course, is not the first time that he's addressed, addressed this maxim particularly. If you remember back in chapter 6, verse 12, he looked at this and he followed saying this by then blasting sexual immorality. Now, as he attacks this maxim again, he says in effect, in counter to it, however, all things are not helpful and do not build up. All things are not beneficial and do not edify. The corollary of the meaning, of course, is this, that some things are hurtful. Some things destroy, and those things are unlawful. Paul's not denying freedom in Christ by any shape or form in this passage. He's not doing that. Rather, what he's doing is he's defining the very nature and the limits of what freedom of Christ is. Freedom comes with responsibility. And that responsibility is for our neighbor. When we act, anything we do really, we need to take into consideration how our actions are going to affect our neighbor. Now, this is true whether it's for a believer or an unbeliever. Do our actions hinder our witness for Christ in what we do in some way? Do our actions cause our brother or our sister in Christ, who perhaps has not traveled very long down that road following Jesus, who perhaps their faith is not very strong, someone who might be considered weak in the faith, do our actions cause them to stumble and to sin? When we act without considering the impact of our actions upon others, how are we loving them? In such cases, we find that we're merely loving ourselves and being disobedient to Christ, who calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, as in Mark 12:31. And consistent with this discussion, Paul gives us a couple of examples. He goes from a fairly general situation to a particular situation. He wants to show us how this ethic of love for our neighbor plays out in practical terms. So we see verses 25 and 26. Take a look. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, based on the teaching from Psalm 24:1, that's where he gets that quote, Paul points out that everything is the Lord's. The Lord created all things. Everything is the Lord's. This includes all food. Food that we would eat is part of the bounty of the earth. It's God's creation. And it belongs, because He is the Creator, to Him, the true and the living God. Now, idols are nothing but fake gods. They're fake. Meat sacrificed to them, and Paul's gone on and on about this, but meat sacrificed to them, it has not somehow been transformed into something else. Inherently, the meat remains perfectly fine to eat. It carries no contamination, like some sort of evil radiation that will somehow defile a Christian if they eat the meat. This is not, of course, to discount what Paul has been speaking of up to this point, where he's talking about eating meat, knowingly eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and knowingly is crucial in understanding there, that it is partnering with demons, that it is provoking God's wrath, and it is hindering the weaker brother. When we knowingly do this, the fact remains, though, that meat is meat, whether sacrificed to idols or not. So, if one goes to the meat market, and it really doesn't matter where that meat market is, I guess today, wherever you go, you know, a lot of people go to the commissary, we probably don't have to worry about, you know, the meat there being sacrificed to idols. We really don't. But however, understand this as an illustration of something that we can apply to our larger understanding of ethic. And when one buys something in the meat market, it doesn't really matter one way or not if it's something that's been sacrificed to idols. I mean, you could have the worker back there sacrificing it to idols and going, ha-ha, but it doesn't matter. It's not necessary to worry about these kind of things. It's just not. We don't have to dig into the origin of the meat and whether something like that's been done. Because Jesus Christ does not call his people, save us by his sacrifice on the cross, and free us from sin for the purpose of making us meat inspectors. And David Garland pointed that out. I thought that was good. And so basically what Paul is saying is he's saying, just don't worry about it. Christians are free in Christ in this matter. We're free in Christ. It's not something that should burden our conscience. Our conscience is clear when we eat meat. So enjoy the bounty of the earth, that which the Lord has given us. Enjoy good meat and food. And some have called this principle here Paul's don't ask, don't tell policy. Perhaps you've heard it as that. Now, I suppose that makes sense. But Paul continues this policy as he goes on in verse 27 through the first part of verse 29. Let's take a look. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Now considering how Paul has really just been beating on this one, I mean, he has been really pounding this in. It's important to pay attention to what he's been saying at this point. This is important. But he's really been just haranguing the Corinthians who would dare to eat food sacrificed to idols knowingly at a pagan meal. Well, after all that Paul has said up to this point, which has taken quite a bit, is what he's saying there, it seems like it could be kind of contradictory, right? He's been saying, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols at these meals with the pagans. Now he's saying, go and eat the meal. Is it a contradiction? No, I don't think it is. Actually, it's not. I mean, why would he do that? You know, why would he do that? So something else is going on here. We have to look at what Paul is doing. And what he's doing is he's trying to demonstrate for us how Christian ethics play out in a situation. If an unbeliever asks you to dinner, and you want to go. I mean, if you don't want to go, don't go. But if an unbeliever asks you to dinner, go and enjoy yourself. Eat the food that they put before you without any twinges on your conscience that, well, gosh, I wonder if this was sacrificed to idols. Just go and enjoy yourself. Eat it as if you bought it at the market yourself and you prepared it. You know, don't worry, as a Pharisee would have done, but don't worry about cross-examining your host as to whether the meat was sacrificed to idols. Yeah, I mean, can you see that? Yeah. Hey, I see you've given me this food. Has this been sacrificed to idols? You know, there's no need to do that. Okay, this is what Paul's saying. Basically, ignorance is bliss. If you don't know, that's okay. Don't ask, don't tell, as Paul is doing here. However, though, what Paul says, if it is brought to your attention that the food was sacrificed to idols, well, out of love for the other person, don't eat the meat. Don't eat the meat. It's not that somehow the meat, by your knowledge, changes. It's not that somehow your freedom in Christ somehow changes. So now, oh gosh, you know, your freedom is no longer there in Christ. What it is what kicks in is your love for the other person. And that's the principle that Paul's trying to get across. For the sake of the other person, whether that person is a believer or an unbeliever, A Christian must abstain from eating the meat for the sake of that person's conscience. You know, how does this play out? Why is this? Now, if a Christian sits down at a table of an unbeliever and knowingly eats meat that is sacrificed to idols because it has been made known to them, well, what occurs there is that, particularly in pagan cultures, is that when you do that, you're identifying with the offering that took place. Basically, you're engaging in the worship of that idol. At least it's seen that way by the person who would see you do that. And we talked a little bit about what that looked like last week in detail. But to do that would be a blow to the testimony of the Christian to the exclusive nature of Christian worship to the true God. Think about that. When you do that knowingly, and the person who knows that you are participating in their idol worship, and we could transfer that to whatever that idol worship may look like. When you do that, your witness is hindered. Because we worship the true and living God, who is a jealous God. And that is our testimony before the world. All other gods are false. There is only one God. When you participate in something that could be seen as the worship of another God, you violate that testimony before the world. Now, if another Christian is involved, say it's that Christian who's there and says, hey, you know, this has been offered to idols in the situation that Paul brings up here. Well, the person who would say, well, all is lawful anyway, and so leads the charge and says, we're just going to eat this meat anyway, knowing it's been sacrificed to idols, never mind the whole concept of being within the domain of idol worship once you have that knowledge. Well, that person who charges forward saying that all things are lawful might influence the weaker brother, as the scriptures call the person, the weaker brother or the sister in Christ, to follow suit, and so to violate their conscience by doing something that they truly believe is wrong. But you maybe as more of the influential of the two, you say, well, oh, there's nothing wrong. This is all is lawful. You might even pull your Bible and say, see here, all is lawful. And say that. Well, if you lead the way on that, and that person thinks, I just don't think this is right, whatever it might be, don't even think about idol worship, whatever it might be. Perhaps it's drinking alcohol. You know, one person says, I can drink it, but the other person just doesn't think that that's really good for them. But they do it against their conscience. Well, the scriptures teach us that person has sinned. You know, plus, you set a bad precedent. You set a bad precedent. Because Christians are not to participate in anything that would be idol worship or even smack of it. You know, Paul teaches us, as we saw last week, flee from idolatry. Well, in either one of these situations, to assist on one's rights. I have the right to do this. To insist on one's rights is a selfish act. It is not to consider the unbeliever or the believer. And instead of building up, you break down and destroy, violating that law of love. And since Christians are called to imitate Christ, our actions towards others must be toward their benefit in Christ. Now it is before the Lord that we act. Whatever it might be, whatever you do throughout the day, the Lord is present, and it is before Him that you act. And our actions throughout the day, they either glorify Him or they do not glorify Him. And so Paul ties in, as we continue in this passage, he ties in this law of love of others with glorifying God. Take a look at picking up at the second part of verse 29 there. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." And so what is Paul getting to here in verses 29 through 30 with these questions? What is he getting through here? And this has caused all sorts of discussion. However, what it looks like is that he's countering what he had just said. Think about this. He all of a sudden, he's saying, you know, for the other person's conscience, don't eat the idol meat. And then it's like he's giving excuses all of a sudden. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? It seems like he's immediately contradicting what he just said. Well, Paul, what he's doing is he's asking these as rhetorical questions. And they really do sound like a kid who's whining. You know, and you've heard kids whine. "Mom, why do I got to eat my vegetables?" You know, it sounds like they're saying that. And Paul's indirectly, in response to these, points out a very important truth that we need to understand. And the truth is that whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God. And so, in pointing this out, he makes the person that would perhaps be annoyed by this idea that, gosh, my freedom's going to be hindered. You know, I gave thanks over that meal. That meal's perfectly good to eat. I can eat it. And I'm going to be hindered from eating what I gave thanks for because of somebody else's conscience? That just doesn't seem right. Well, Paul's saying, it's not about you. It's about loving the other person, and in doing so, bringing glory to God. And you see how that plays out? He does a rhetorical question and he interacts or indirectly answers it. Well, in any situation, whether it's eating food or drinking or whatever it may be, it may be cleaning your weapon, I don't know. Sitting there talking to people, you're cleaning your weapon. Maybe you're at a restaurant and you're talking to the waitress or the waiter or how you interact with them or whatever it is you do through the day. You're to be doing to the glory of God. And doing anything to God's glory is tied up with love. Acting in love for our neighbor. Loving our neighbor, that glorifies God. And we see in verse 32 and 33 that Paul reiterates what he had said before in chapter 9, particularly the paragraph there, 19 through 23. But in verse 22, Paul says, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." We are not called out of the world as Christians. We're not called to go live in a commune somewhere. We are called to live in the world as God's holy people. And whoever we interact with throughout the day, whether it is a believer or an unbeliever, we are to try to live without giving offense if it is all possible to do so without violating the Lord's commands. Now the goal for this that Paul had expressed in chapter 9, the goal for this, and also we see here where he says that they may be saved, is this idea that we can participate in the gospel. And perhaps our participation may be that we become a witness for another person, a witness for Christ, and opportunities arise because we have loved our neighbor and we've tried to live in harmony with them. And because the opportunity is now in place, the Lord uses us in such a way to bring the gospel message to someone who desperately needs it. And we are able to speak the truth in love into that person's life. And so the Lord uses that to bring that person to themselves, and so they are saved. Do you see why that is important, what Paul is teaching here? It could be, too, that we participate in the gospel by helping to build up a fellow believer in Christ and their faith, in whatever way it may be. And as people come to know the Lord, and as we build up our fellow believers in their faith and in their walk in Christ, Christ's church is built up. And so we participate in the gospel. Now, if you needlessly push others away because you want to insist upon your selfish rights, and you don't take love into consideration when you make your decisions throughout the day, how you interact with people, if your actions are not done to the glory of God, if you push them away, because that happens, how are you going to be in a position to help build up anybody for Christ, whether as a witness for the gospel or for a fellow believer? In chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says that he imitates Christ in his actions, and that the church is to imitate him as he imitates Christ. In other words, he's saying, you know, people of God, you too are to imitate Christ as I do. Well, how, in this context, is Paul talking that we should, how should we imitate Christ? Well, we know in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, Paul makes a similar point, particularly verse 4. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, do you see how verse 4 there virtually says the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, that no one seek his own good, but the good of his brother. There's this consistent theme of love that's going on here. Now, Paul then goes in Philippians, starting verse 5 here, and he shows us how Christ did this. And so if we're to be imitators of Christ, we have to ask, well, what did Christ do? Paul gives us this. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, left the glories of heaven to become a man. And he lived under the law as a Jew. He spent time with sinners and tax collectors, yet he was without blame because he never sinned. He sacrificed his freedoms and his rights to die on a cross, a bloody, horrible, painful death. And he did this all out of love for others and for the glory of God. If you're a Christian, you are saved. You have salvation because Jesus loved you in this way. He loved you so much, he would do whatever it took to save you, even this death on the cross. And as Christ's disciple, now you are called to follow Christ's example and likewise live in a selfless, loving way. So in a given situation, the law of love is a guide for you to know what God's will is in that situation, and so to know how to glorify God. Your consistent actions with this reality are therefore in harmony with the very purpose for your existence, for your being. And since Christians are called to imitate Christ, our actions towards one another must bring glory to God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you may have heard of him, great German theologian, in his book Ethics, he discusses the topic of love, and he picks up in 1 John 4, verse 16, where it says, "God is love." And he explains a little bit. He says, "Only he who knows God knows what love is. It is not the other way around. It is not that we first of all, by nature, know what love is, and therefore know also what God is. No one knows God unless God reveals himself to him. And so no one knows what love is except in the self-revelation of God. Love, then, is the revelation of God. And the revelation of God is Jesus Christ. The New Testament answers the question, what is love, quite unambiguously, by pointing solely and entirely to Jesus Christ. He is the only definition of love. Love is always the reflection of God in Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, he willingly came and he died this horrible death on the cross for us. He did it for us. And so, it is by his actions that we can understand what love truly is. Therefore, when we act selflessly for the benefit of others, we imitate Christ. We reveal Christ in our love. And so we glorify God by displaying his love before others. And since Christians are called to imitate Christ, our actions towards others must be tempered with love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate this word written by your servant Paul, but indeed your word, Lord, I pray that you would show us how in our own lives, as we live each day, how can we can live loving others. Show us how we can put others before ourselves. Lord, also through your Spirit, give us that sense of selflessness that you have called us to live. Lord, let us see how we can put others before ourselves in our actions, whatever those may be. And Lord, whatever it is we do, show us how we can glorify you, whether it's a great thing or a small thing. Lord, may our lives be such that always glorify you before the world, so that they, in seeing our acts, may glorify you. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.